The rest of you, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, because that's where we're going to be, is Genesis 22 this morning. I'll give you a moment to find that. The challenge that we're going to look at today comes out of this passage, and it's leading us in the analysis of one of the names of God. Our first Sunday of the month season around the Lord's table is an invitation for us to look at those passages in the Bible that help to teach us about the nature of God, the character of God, and He reveals a lot to us in His names. And so today we want to look at the name of God that's Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, if you're going to be pronouncing it probably correctly. But the song is Jehovah Jireh that we sing. God is our provider. And so as we set the stage for this, we're going to spend some time today talking about what it is like to walk in that scenario where you believe in an all-powerful and all-knowing and loving, engaged God, that you understand and confess and acknowledge that God is a sovereign God and He knows what's going on in your world. But at the same time, in your world, there can be difficulties that are hard for you to live with. Now, they can come from a variety of sources. They might come actually out of your own mistakes, errors that you have made. You can look to it and say, I wish I'd have never done this, but I did do it, and so now I have to walk in the hardship of that. Or sometimes they come to you without any choice at all. You had no role in it. It might be a financial difficulty that's descended on you because of a loss of job. Or it may be that you're working in a place where the work environment is hostile and it's hard for you to even think about going in each day. Or maybe you're dealing with family members who have just gotten weird on you and you need to love them, but you're trying to cope with that and you're stretched to try and figure it all out. There can be a lot of reasons why there's hardships in your life. But what you find then in the middle of all that is that you have this tension that's a real tension if you're a thinking, rational follower of the Lord God. That here you are, you're faced with a crisis, a struggle, a difficulty, and you are in fellowship with and love and have given your very life to a holy God who is infinitely powerful, all loving, and capable of, with a snap of a finger, making that issue go away. In fact, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't even believe in God, or you're kind of in question about that, or your view of God is more like He's sort of just doing the best He can, He's trying real hard, but He's got limitations, you know, or maybe your view is that He was perhaps engaged at one time and then went on an extended cruise and hasn't been heard from since. If you have written God off, you do not struggle with the kind of tension that I'm talking about here this morning between the man or the woman who is blazingly aware that God is real and that He is powerful and that He is engaged and active and that He hears your prayers. And He is leaning into your world, and He's intimately involved with all the details of your life. And those are the ones who cry themselves to sleep at night saying, oh, Lord, how long? How long do I have to go on with this? That's the real world in which many Christians are living as they are struggling with the difficulties in the face of a high and holy God that they love with all their heart. And this passage in Genesis 22, I think, is going to lead us into how it is that we process that, how we see that through the life of Abraham and what he did before the Lord. My prayer for us as we go into this passage is not that we would be able to answer all the questions, because after all, Genesis 22 raises more questions, I'm sure, than we're going to be able to answer or that I even have answers for. But to come out of this with a deeper commitment, a deeper understanding that because God is God, we may trust him even when we have no idea what the next moment holds. So let me read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he answered. "Take your son," he said, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son, Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he replied, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." And so it is said today, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Well, let's pray. Father, as we open your word and study it this morning, our prayer is that you would guide our unraveling and the details of the story. Help us, Lord, to not only see what is here, but grapple with some of the questions that are raised. But Lord, in the midst of all of that, we pray that you will speak to our hearts about who you are, that you really are the God who provides. You are the God that we should trust, that in the darkness of difficult times and when we're struggling with things that are completely out of our control, that we, Lord, would humble our hearts before you and trust you even more. So guide our time, we pray, in your word this morning, for we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in your notes this morning, we don't have them on the screen. I forgot to send them to Jonathan, who puts them together for me. So we'll just fill them in as we go. Roman numeral 1, God permits trials in the believer's life. And I put down here, God tested Abraham, and that's exactly what the scripture says. It says in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and so forth. And we read about that. God tested Abraham. He brought this about with a purpose of bringing out something in Abraham that he wanted Abraham to understand, or that he was demonstrating to Abraham unto Isaac. One of the things that I think that's important for us as we look at this passage to understand is that Abraham is, his faith and his walk in this chapter is remarkable, but he is also made of the same stuff that you and I are made from. There's problems with Abraham's past, just like there are problems with your past and mine too. If I were to ask for a show of hands around here of everyone that's got something that you wish you'd never done, the room would be filled with raised hands. And that would be just true of Abraham as well. He was, we'll just take a look at a couple of the examples in his life. If you recall, early on, he and his wife had gone into a foreign land, and Abraham was fearful for his life. And so he entered into an agreement with Sarah to conspire that he would represent her as his sister and keep their marriage secret. And the result was that it almost put Sarah's life in jeopardy. And so Abraham was willing to deceive and lie and put his wife in jeopardy as a means of taking care of the issue the best way that he could see it. Later on in their life, Sarah was thinking outside the box, and she decided that maybe she was too old and that what she really had failed to do was understand exactly what God wanted. And she'd read about how in these other cultures that the children born to a slave woman were raised as heirs in the house. And so she came to Abraham and she said, "I can't have a son. I haven't had a child, so let's have one through Hagar, my handmaid." And Abraham said, "Show enough." And he was fine with it because he wasn't thinking outside the box very well either. And so Abraham's history is of a man who's flawed in every way. He is made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. And yet when he comes to this particular place, he demonstrates an obedience to the call of the Lord in his life that resonates with us and calls us to walk the same way. In other words, we can't just set Abraham over here and say, you know, he was just somebody totally unique. Abraham was flawed goods. But when God came and asked him to do something profoundly important and to walk in obedience, he did that. He submitted to that. God is still in the business of testing his children. Point number B, God tested Abraham, and God still tests his children. Now, I actually wrestled with myself with whether or not I should water that down and say challenges his children or instructs his children. But the reality is that in chapter 22, verse 1, he says God was testing Abraham, and he is sometimes testing you. Because what we have to acknowledge in this name of intellectual honesty is that God can take whatever the issue that you're facing and dispense with it in a second. He is all powerful. He is the great ruler. He is the Lord over everything. All is available in his hands. He is not limited by the things that limit us. I mean, there's anything can be done by God. He's fully capable. And so when he allows these things in our lives, he is allowing them for a purpose. He is accomplishing something that belongs to his understanding, not ours, but it has a purpose and it has a function. And God is testing his children. He is drawing them into a deeper walk with him. Well, let's take a look at the details of this particular encounter with Abraham. It says in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. So he's bringing this whole circumstance to bear in Abraham's life. And he says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, there are a number of extraordinary things in that verse. First of all, the Lord comes to Abraham and he says to him, I want you to take your son. And he doesn't leave room for Abraham to say, oh boy, I really liked Ishmael, but if this is what we've got to do. He didn't argue with God saying, I know you said Isaac, but you couldn't possibly have meant Isaac because Isaac is the son of the promise. And you said that you were going to raise up a whole nation through Isaac. And so I have to keep Isaac alive. I've got to watch over him. He didn't say, did you mean Isaacia? Did you mean the kid that's down the block? He said, it is your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. And then he says, you go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Verse 3 is stunning. Because verse 3 says, so early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and left. I don't know. The passage doesn't tell us what went on between verse 2 and verse 3. I guess we'll have to use our imagination to what that night was like for Abraham. Can you imagine the struggle that he had? I don't think he got a lot of sleep as he was grasping with and grappling with the question, why is the Lord asking me to do this? And yet, he gets up that morning, early in the morning, in direct obedience to what God has called him to do, and he saddles up the donkeys and takes with them. He splits wood for a burnt offering. You know, I can picture any one of us saying to ourselves, man, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll leave the wood. And then if there's no wood on the mountain, I can say, we tried, but we just couldn't find any wood. Abraham leaves nothing to chance, nothing to circumstance. He brings the wood. He loads up the donkey. He has a couple of young men. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here, the boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. Most of those who've studied this passage have come to a conclusion that isn't written here, but it seems to kind of leap from the pages, that Abraham's faith in God was such that in his mind, he was connecting the promise that God had made to him, which said, Abraham, I will raise up a nation through your son, Isaac. Not Ishmael, Isaac. I am going to raise up a nation that is going to number like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And Abraham knew that promise, and he knew what God had said concerning Isaac. And he also knew and understood that God had said to him, but I want you to take Isaac to the mountain I will show you, and there offer him as a burnt offering. And as he was walking down that trail, Abraham must have concluded that God was going to somehow bring Isaac back from the dead. There wasn't even a word for resurrection available to Abraham. He'd never seen a resurrection, never heard of such a thing as a resurrection. But he says to these young men, look at it again in verse 5. He says, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. And so somehow Abraham was trusting that the Lord would solve this dilemma to the point that he was without an explanation of how God would do it. He will keep his word. He will keep his promise. Well, they went on to the place where the Lord had pointed them out. And of course, it was a 3-day journey. And it says to us in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And so we're not to miss the clear foreshadowing of what is going to take place in a couple of thousand years after this story, when the Lord Jesus will take the cross on his back and bear it up to the hill, and there he'll be crucified on our behalf. It's a three-day journey. We are not to miss the reality that Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham the whole time they were walking. That it was to a certain hill in the direction of Moriah, a hill that now we understand is named Golgotha or Calvary. We know that Isaac bore the wood just the way Jesus bore the cross. And so he has a picture of this extraordinary offering that is being made by God the Father through the Lord Jesus. And then we come down to verse 7. Isaac speaks up. He says, Dad. And he says, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, now we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You've got everything covered except the main deal. And Abraham makes this extraordinary statement, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the two of them walked on together. That is a picture of faith. That's a picture of that extraordinary trust, that confidence. God has this figured out, Isaac. He has it. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him, even though it seems catastrophically upside down and conflicted. God can be trusted. And then we come to this amazing part where it says when they arrived at the place that God had told them about, Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And we know that Isaac was probably around about 13, maybe 14 years old at this point. That would make Abraham about 113 or 114. I have yet to find a 13 or 14-year-old boy that cannot outrun a 113-year-old man, especially going downhill. I mean, as soon as Isaac started to figure out what his dad was up to, he could have been out of there. It is an extraordinary statement about Isaac's trust in his father, that when his father began to put his hands behind him and tie them, Isaac completely submitted to what his father was doing. In fact, I would even submit to you that at 113, trying to lift a teenage boy on the altar, Isaac had to help him climb up on there. And he laid out down the pile of wood, and Abraham raised a knife. The passage tells us that God stopped Abraham at that point, and he said, do not lay a hand on him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. It raises one of the kinds of questions that we said this passage raises that we're not all sure that we can completely answer. Because this much we already know, is that God is an omniscient God, and he knows everything anyway. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things that are future and all things that are past. And so it isn't that God was discovering something about Abraham that he didn't previously know, even though the language here communicates the fact that God is proving this in Abraham's life. But he's also proving this to Abraham. How many of you could not look back at the trials that you've been through, the ones that are history now? You've written the last of that page and turned a new leaf. And you cannot look back at those trials and begin to discover the things that God was teaching you through them. There's not a trial in my life, and I can sure point to a whole bunch of them in the course of time, that in the final analysis, as the dust settles and the kind of the ambiguity is gone and the issue's over and I'm thinking with a clear mind, I'm going, oh my word, I didn't realize this about me. I didn't understand this about them. I didn't know God was accomplishing this great thing through all of that. I would challenge you that there's never a trial you've gone through that in the final analysis, when it's all said and done, you have learned something about yourself, about God, about life. And God was doing this with Abraham. He was taking him to a deeper level still of what it means to walk in trust, what it means to obey him, or all of the other things that God was showing Abraham through this. And then he produces the ram, and the ram becomes the substitute for Isaac, just as the Lord Jesus is the substitute for us. Well, let me take you back to point number two. Some fall, and some grow stronger. Some experience the hardship, and they abandon God. Some people, when they experience this trial and difficulty, they abandon God. The pages of Scripture are filled with those who, when they came to a trial and to a difficulty, the difficulty was too much, and they gave up on God. They just abandoned him. They said, I'm not going to follow a God. I wanted a God who did what I wanted. I wanted a God whose name was Genie, and when I said, I have a wish, it was done according to my command. But God is not like that. And God begins the process of teaching us that he is God, we are not, and we learn to walk in submission to what he is doing in our lives and in our hearts. That you have abandoned God, it reminds me of the story of Job, which is well known to all of you, as Job was dealing with this catastrophe that had happened in his life, and Job makes it very clear that God's hand was in this, and then his friends came and said, it's all about you, Job, you need to repent. And Job is arguing with them, he's saying, my heart is right before God, and they kept saying, accusing him, even his wife was not supportive of him. And then Job makes that extraordinary statement. He says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Job says he can take it all. He can take my very life, but I will not deny my hope is in the Lord. Now that's the kind of attitude that we're seeing here in Abraham, and it's the attitude that ought to describe us. Point B, the faithful increase their faith. When you're in the midst of a trial, when you're going through a difficulty, then you increase your faith. You learn to depend upon the Lord. You say to yourself, I don't understand what's going on, but this much I know, this much I believe with all my heart, my God is in charge. He is not bewildered by my circumstance. He is not defeated by the things I'm going through. It is not too far beyond his reach, and he can't help me because I've gone too far. I've been abandoned by him, or he's too weak. I know that he is my God. He is strong. He is able to deliver, and we increase our faith. Point number three, or Roman number three, God always provides for those who trust him. And this is where his name, Jehovah Jireh, comes out of this passage. He is the provider. And Abraham saw God's deliverance. Abraham saw what God provided in terms of his situation with Isaac when he provided the ram that was caught in the brambles. And he was able to offer the ram as a substitute for Isaac. And this faith that Abraham had in God through this three-day-long journey proved to be sound and reliable and trustworthy because he was trusting in a God who knows what he's doing. I came this morning with some facts from the experience of the church in China. Many of you might remember and certainly have read about how the advent of communism in China brought a darkness to that land that just slammed the door shut for the rest of the world when the bamboo curtain fell. And there were many people who lost their lives. There were many missionaries in China who fled. Some didn't get out and were martyred. It was a dark day in everyone's perspective when the cloud of communism settled over the country of China. But now enough years have gone by that people who are analyzing this and writing about this, and I have this from a book called The Church in China, describes some of the circumstances. Let me read some of it to you. Chinese believers today joyfully explain that the communist authorities, despite their efforts to demolish Christianity, actually paved the way for the rapid spread of the gospel. Before 1949, there was very little infrastructure in China. The linguistic, cultural, and geographical barriers hindered everything. The communists changed all of this. Here are some of the things that happened. Number one, much of China's idolatry was removed during the Cultural Revolution. Thousands of temples and idols were smashed, creating a spiritual void in the hearts of hundreds of millions of people. The government's attempts to remove God and deny the existence of the supernatural resulted in mass conversions to Christ when people then personally experienced the reality of God and his miracles. The train lines, roads, and airports were constructed, enabling evangelists to easily travel to areas that were formerly inaccessible. Mandarin was adopted as the official language imposed upon the nation and is now used in all education and media. Formerly, there were thousands of dialects that made communication of the gospel very difficult. Large-scale literacy projects were undertaken, resulting now in multitudes of people who are able to read God's word for the first time. The control of the media, the iron grip that they had on the media, resulted in a hunger and a respect for the printed word, and Christian organizations have taken advantage of this, printing tens of millions of Bibles and other Christian books, while radio ministries have sent the gospel into China via shortwave radio. Millions of Christians in China now trace their salvation to radio ministry. And then this finally. During the excesses of the Cultural Revolution, people were forced to denounce their wrongdoings and reform their lives. The culture of confession this created made it much easier for people then to repent and confess their sins to the real God when they heard the gospel. It is little wonder that the Christians in China today have a deep realization of the sovereignty of God and his absolute control over human affairs. You see, Abraham saw God, and he saw God's deliverance, which takes us to our last point, B, trust in the Lord no matter what. That's what we are to do. We are to say, Lord, I don't begin to understand this. And often what happens to us is that we are motivated by the same sin, the same problem that Eve had in the garden. She wanted her eyes to be open so she would see things the way God does. We want to understand. We want to see it all from point A to point B. We want everything in clarity. We are the little tin horn dictators of our own tiny little universe, and we want God to be step and fetch it and answer the questions and take care of the problems that we need him to do. And the word of God says to us, God is God and you are not, but he knows what he's doing, and he does love you, and he is engaged in your life, and he is working toward his purposes. And that what he calls you to do as a man or woman of faith is to put your trust in him. And in the face of every trial, every difficulty, every heartbreak, every tragedy, every setback, every circumstance that breaks your heart, is to push you deeper and deeper into the heart of the God who loves you and he's got you. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Trust him. It's all you can do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, how you have revealed yourself. You are a God that we can trust. You are marvelous and gracious in every way. And Lord, I pray for those that might be going through a very hard time even right now, so difficult that sleep eludes them. They don't have any fingernails left from chewing on them, that are just issues of great burden and stress. Lord, I pray that right now that they would be able to see those things just tumble off, and land at the foot of the cross. You are a loving God, and as you take us through deep times, you are our provider, and your grace will give us the means, the way. And so, Lord, afresh, each of us, confess you are God, we are not. And our place is to put all of our faith in you. We do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.